We'll read Exodus chapter 11. Exodus 11, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. This is the word of the Lord.
Congregation, our epistle reading this morning comes from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, and we'll read to verse 11. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. "Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And our gospel reading this morning comes from the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 54. So Matthew 27, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, And they gave for them the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to him, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Congregation, we have been considering together in the mornings a number of readings throughout the Christian year. And these last number of weeks, been looking at readings, especially in the last few, dealing with the crucifixion of the Lord or the atonement. And that is a big fancy word. It's a biblical word. It's a wonderful word. That word means at one ment, the process of two becoming one or being one again, or another term, reconciliation. How God has brought together himself and his sinful people through the sacrifice of Christ. And the last couple weeks, we have been looking at some of the effects of the atonement. In particular, last week, we looked at how the blood of Jesus purifies our conscience from dead works so we can serve God. Or in another way of saying that, how the death of Christ in our place on the cross, right, washes us in his righteousness. That in the eyes of God's law, the church or believers are no longer one with Adam, and so guilty and condemned, but are one with Christ, who is righteous and living. We are talking about how through Jesus, through his representative death for his people, and by faith in him, we have been justified to life, or have been given a right to live. See, we don't have that in Adam. We're criminals in Adam. Criminals forfeit a right to live. We have no right to live in Adam. We all know that. But I don't think we often think about ourselves as ex-cons, do we? It's true. Criminals. And only by God's grace have we been given a right to live. Have we been justified? And that through Jesus Christ. Now, we've been looking at that the last few weeks. This morning, as we consider again the atonement, prayer for Good Friday, this coming Friday, and celebration of Easter on Sunday, I don't want to look at the effects of the atonement. I want to look at the one who made the atonement. What does the cross reveal to us about Jesus? What does the cross reveal to us about our God? And that's what we're going to look at this morning from this passage in Philippians. So Philippians chapter 2, those verses we read beginning at verse 5, that's going to be our text this morning. You'll see there in verse 5 that the Apostle Paul told the church there at Philippi, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is also, or which was also in Christ Jesus." So our task this morning, congregation, will be to find out first, what mind was in Christ Jesus? And two, have that in ourselves. What mind was in Christ Jesus? And have that mind in yourself. I want to start, though, by turning back to Matthew's gospel and considering those last words we read from the centurion and the other soldiers keeping watch, that when they saw our Lord give up his breath in the events of his death, they were compelled to say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's quite a remarkable confession if you consider only hours earlier, they were mocking Jesus and beating Jesus, just like any other Roman soldier. But now, in a moment, in a span of 9 hours, 6 hours, seeing the darkness of the day, experiencing the violent quaking of the earth, And I think most chiefly seeing him, seeing Jesus. And I like to think of Jesus here as the lion of the tribe of Judah growling when he gives up his breath, laying his life down. And they were compelled in beholding his death to say, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, this is true, but for the sake of argument, bear with me, right? If this is true, and it is, but if this is true, right, that Jesus is the Son of God, what was he thinking? What was he thinking to so empty himself? He didn't have a single follower with him anymore. He didn't have the favor of his own people. His own people didn't want him, his own country. He didn't even have the favor of his God. He turned his back on him. He didn't even have his clothes. And he had to borrow a grave. He didn't have a single earthly possession. And he was hardly in control of himself because he didn't put himself on the cross. He did, laying down his life. But he was forced to by wicked men. What was Jesus thinking to so empty himself? What was the Son of God thinking to die a death? All men die, right? That's not, unfortunately, unique. But why the death reserved for a slave? I read a little pamphlet this week, about 100 pages. Martin Hingel, a German scholar, wrote about crucifixion, trying to understand the folly of it, as Paul said it was, to preach the cross. Looking at all the Greek and Latin writers, looking at them, their original writings, trying to understand, right, how was the cross, how was it used, how was it understood? It was probably the most gruesome way man has ever devised to kill another person and punish him. The most shameful way to die, to be strung up naked and tortured. Why? What was he thinking? Well, Paul tells us the men there saw what he was thinking. They saw it. But the Apostle Paul tells us what he was thinking in these verses. I don't know if they are or they aren't. It doesn't matter. They're inspired scripture. But verses 6 through 8 in Philippians 2 could be an early hymn. It's kind of a wonderful thought to think how early the church was writing hymns about this and singing it. You would go into a worship service, possibly led by the Apostle Paul, and please turn to whatever number this is, and you would sing these verses together, telling us what Jesus was thinking, telling us what was his mindset that would get him there on the cross. And one of the things that stood out to me this week in studying this passage was that the answer to this question really lies with Jesus' view on what it means to be God or to be equal with God. Apostle Paul tells us there that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality with God was something that was his. He existed in the form of God. And what we learn, and we'll look at it here in a moment, but what we learn about what Jesus thought equality with God meant was that it wasn't something for himself to be spent upon himself and used for himself, but for others. Paul says in verse 6, though he was in the form of God. That means though he enjoyed all of the privileges and the essential qualities and characteristics of existing as God. Think of what Paul will say, right, that God dwells in inapproachable light and all the glories of heaven. Though he enjoyed all of that. So you might think someone who enjoys all that wouldn't give it up, right? It's a lot to give up. a lot to sacrifice, a lot to leave. Though he was in that form, he did not count equality with God, which is just another way of saying the same thing, that Jesus is God of God, existing in the form of God, equal with God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And see, that tells you everything then about what Jesus was thinking. Because it tells you what he wasn't thinking. This word, which I think it's, what, four or five words here in our English translation, a thing to be grasped, five. And if you look at the footnote, another viable, good interpretation of it, a thing to be held on to for advantage, 9 words. In Greek is one. And it can mean grasping. So it's telling us that Jesus, as equal with God, didn't think that being God was meant grasping, or give me, give me, give me was how God lives, and it's all mine, and I'll have it for myself. Or, as it says there in the footnote, a thing to be grasped. The word also has a meaning of like a prize or a treasure. So each of us has a treasured possession, right? We have an heirloom. We have a favorite something. We have that thing that we cling to and hold on to no matter what. And that thing we like to show off to everybody that we have it. And see, we're told that Jesus didn't do that with his divinity. He wasn't insecure about it and cling to it. Now, I know don't misunderstand what I'm saying. He never gave up his divinity. Talking about the rights and privileges and prerogatives and honors and existing in that way. Always God forever. But it wasn't something he grasped, held on to. The word, even as that footnote gives out, which is a good translation, you ever have something come across in your life, a situation, and you sort of grasp it, you sort of take advantage of it, right? And use it to your end, and something comes up, and you just, oh, let me grab a hold of that. I can work it for myself. We're saying that that's not the way Jesus viewed being the Son of God and being equal with God. I think we can learn first and foremost then about what Jesus was thinking, or about what's in God's mind, is that he genuinely cares about others. He doesn't put himself first. But he thinks of others. God cares for others. God thinks about others. Genuinely cares for them. He is a God who gives and doesn't grasp. He's not a grasping God, but a giving God. See, I really love studying this week, because that one truth right there really puts the lie to what the lie Satan told us. That God's a grasping God. He's keeping back from you being like him. And yet he made man in his image to be lords over the earth, to have it all and serve him. And yet Satan said, no, God's a grasping God. Well, the cross really puts that to a lie, doesn't it? Because he didn't have anything. He gave up everything. Or you. Or his people. He's not a grasping God. He's a giving God. You see, if God wasn't a grasping God and a giving God, then the incarnation would never take place. See, if God was an ambitious, conceited, and only interested in himself, as Paul says, we've got to stop being as believers. If God was ambitious, selfishly conceited, and only interested in himself, there would never be an incarnation. There never would be a lowly servant coming to do the work of salvation for us. It never would have happened. If Jesus was a grasping God in his equality with God, then he never would have made himself of no reputation, which I think is the best translation and interpretation of this phrase, emptied himself. I think the King James really nailed it. He made himself of no reputation. And particularly a reputation you don't want to have, a state-executed criminal as a rebel. Because that's what that meant in the cross. That's what the Roman world was telling you who Jesus is. If you listen to what the world says about him, he's a criminal, he's dangerous, and he deserves to be executed. Or at least just cast aside for other schemes. And obviously that's not who God says about him, but that he's his son. But he made himself of no earthly reputation, taking to himself, right, the form of a servant. That's properly defining what it means that he emptied himself or made himself of no reputation. He took another form. He took on all the essential characteristics of a slave, meaning he did everything a slave did, right? Puts on the apron, washes the feet of his disciples, gives his life, lays it down for others. And being made right in the likeness of men, that's how he brought this apart. That's how he entered in and took on this form of a servant. Being made in the likeness of men. That doesn't mean he's not a man. It means he's always has been and always will be more than a mere man. He is God who took on flesh. He is a man without sin, but made like us in every way. And what we should pause then and understand real quick, just from these two verses, is that salvation truly is the fruit of God's character. If God was not a God of sacrificial love, if God was not a giving God, we just never would have salvation. We never would have somebody come do this lowly work of taking the place of sinners to redeem them. Salvation is the fruit of who God is. Salvation comes out of the heart of who God is, a God of sacrificial love. So as God, what verses 6 and 7 are telling us is that as God, Jesus emptied himself. As God, he made himself of no reputation, right? As God, he didn't enter into the world in his first coming, right? As Lord, he entered into the world as slave, as servant. That's how he came into the world. And then in verse 8 tells us what Jesus did as a man. He humbled himself. See, as a God, he left heaven and became a man and took on the form of a servant. But what did he do when he was a man? Well, verses 8 tells us, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What's he saying there? He's saying, as a man, in his obedience to God his Father, he didn't let anything get in the way of his obedience, no matter how low it took him, right? No matter how much the insults came, how much the ostracization, how much the pain, how much the suffering, how much the reducing and bring lower and lower, none of that got in the way of his obedience. His obedience right there is put in those wonderful words, right? Unto death. If you want to know the quality of Jesus' obedience as a man, it is unto death. But then you wouldn't fully understand it either then if you just said unto death. You mean what? Unto the death of old age, dying with all my friends and their family in fellowship, waiting to pass into glory? Like is reserved for most Christians? No. Unto the death of a cross. That's the extent of his obedience. Who would stoop that low? What was he thinking? You know, this verse 8 is telling us the same thing that verse 6 and 7 tells us. That Jesus' obedient death for us, tortured and humiliated on a tree, never would have happened if he, God in the flesh, were ambitious, conceited, and only interested in himself. You know, and this is why I think this is a hymn for many reasons. One of them, if you examine it in its Greek setting, it's very stylized. But to him there in verse 8, before it jumps back up in verse 9 to his exaltation, right? It starts in verse 5, right? Verse 6 with him and God. Goes to that middle point, death on a cross, and goes back up to his being exalted. They're at two ends of a spectrum. And you might think, right? You couldn't get further away from God, right? God, death on a cross. These two couldn't be further separated. See, Paul found out right in his preaching, that's how the world thinks. That's why they call it folly or moria, you might say moronic, or really madness. See, Paul found out that people thought he was mad when he told them that the true God, Jesus, the Jew who was crucified, was really God's Son sent in this world, who's raised now Lord of all and is coming as the judge of the world. They thought, what are you preaching? No God like that. You know, Martin Hengel's book was helpful too, because good or bad, I don't know, but after 2,000 years of the cross, right, it's become a symbol of victory to us, and obviously it was a victory. But what he really drew out was that wasn't a message to the people. Pick up your cross and follow me. See, slaves always lived under the constant fear that I could be crucified by my master at any moment. It's not as if, oh, it's a word to the people, but, you know, not to the rulers. Nobody wanted to hear about the cross. Nobody wanted to hear about that shameful death reserved for hardened criminals, the rebels. And then you're telling me that the God who made me and all things died on it? So what's fascinating, what's joyful about this passage is that though in appearance, right, these things seem the farthest apart, the cross is in fact Jesus' statement to the world of his equality with God. I wanted to sink in for a moment. Jesus' chief statement to the world of his being equal with God is the cross. Because to love less, to sacrifice less, to give less, just would not be God. It's his greatest statement of being, it's funny because as it's preached, right, people think that's the greatest reason why he's not God. Because God would never do that. And yet Paul is rejoicing and Christians rejoice now. This is the greatest reason why he is God and equal with God. Because of what he did, because of what he gave himself. So what was Jesus thinking, right, when he voluntarily suffered even death on a cross? You know, really, he's just thinking what he's always thought. How can I give myself for those I love? You see, the cross isn't God becoming humble all of a sudden. The cross isn't God all of a sudden becoming sacrificial in his love, which he wasn't before. The cross is just showing us who God is. The lowly, gentle God, full of grace and truth, sacrificial and giving in his love. And verses 9 and 10, his exaltation, are really the vindication of this truth. See, God's raised Jesus back up to the highest place where he was, because that's who he is, God. The exaltation, amongst other things, but one of them is God's yes to the world that this is my son who is equal with me. The cross shows us most clearly who God is, not his exaltation. It's not the majesty that shows us most clearly who God is. It's his cross. It's how low he's willing to go. It's how much he's willing to give up. How much he's willing to make himself of nothing. I was stunned by this thought all week. I've been rejoicing in my soul, praising the crucified God, because it's the cross that shows me most clearly who God is. Oh, he's full of glory, beyond glory. Who can tell his glory? Who can tell his majesty? Who can praise his heights? And yet it's not the exaltation. It's the cross that says, this is who I am. See, we shouldn't think then that now that Jesus has been raised back to heaven, is back in the glory that he was, that he doesn't care about me here and my sufferings. See, that would be right to misunderstand the exaltation. He's the God who cares for you. He's a God who's near to the lowly. He's a God who himself has become lowly. So what mind was in Jesus? The mind of giving and not grasping. The mind that said, though he is above all right, he is the servant of all. But Paul says this mind we have to have in ourselves. But as we consider the atonement, as we consider the cross of Jesus Christ, don't lose sight of what mind was in him. It was a mind set on others and not himself. It was a mind full of sacrificial love. It was a mind full of giving and not grasping. And then Paul says, you got to have it in you. That's a serious responsibility, isn't it, to be called to this kind of life? That's a really serious way to live, isn't it? Because who can follow that act? Can we really live like that? Can we really have such a mind? And as I find these words so challenging, it's almost like, no, don't show me the mind that's in Jesus. Because once I see it, oh, now I've got to live it, right? Because we're made in God's image. We're redeemed in Jesus Christ to have it in us. Well, how do we have this mind in us? Well, first and foremost, right, it starts with what Paul does. We've got to see the mind that's in Christ. We've got to sing these songs. We've got to hear this hymn. We've got to take this hymn to heart of what it's telling us. We need to have a mindset that is able to put aside our own reputations, not grasp at our own honors, and take on the role of a slave for one another. We have a mindset that says, yep, I'm willing to go do that lowly task. We need to have a mindset that's obedient to God in all things, no matter how low it brings you. But we already have, right, everything in Christ. We're in a very similar position. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We really don't have anything to lose if we're not grasping, right, to the things which pass away. It really is going to cost us to empty out things and lay down things to have this kind of life. The exaltation is important to us too. It does encourage us as Christians that we will be raised up one day like Jesus Christ has been raised up. But it's not just that we have to see this mind to have it in us. We also have to be in Christ. So you got to be a Christian to have the mind of Christ. You got to be in Jesus Christ. To have this mind, you got to be regenerate. You got to have faith in Christ. You got to be united to Jesus to live this way. This is really where Paul begins, even these exhortations. We didn't read the verses, but Paul starts there with saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, right? Complete my joy and live this way. He starts with grounding who we are in Christ. He's saying that the encouragement we get from Christ, the love that we know of God that fills our hearts, the fellowship that we have of the Holy Spirit, all the tender affections of God, these are motivations to pursue this kind of mindset and maintain this sort of unity and this sort of life together in the body where we sacrificially love one another. And finally, how do we have this in ourselves? You need to see it, right? You need to be in Christ. You need to pray and fight against ambition, conceit, high-mindedness, and self-pursuit. Those are all things Paul says there in verse 3, not to have in us. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. You know, salvation was a lowly task, right? That God said, I'll go and do. And it brought life to the world. You know, I've been asking myself this question, right? this week. What lowly task might there be before me this week that might do good to somebody if I did it? If I said, okay, I'll do it. I'll take on the role of a servant. I'll take on the role of the slave, and I'll go and help. What kind of lowly task might be before you this week that can bring good to others? Congregation, let us bow to this God. I didn't even deal with the exaltation. Those words come from Isaiah 45. Go read Isaiah 45, 18 to 22 this afternoon. God's talking about the whole world giving homage and worship to Yahweh, and Paul's applying it to the crucified God, saying, may the whole world worship this crucified God. Let us bow to this God. Let us confess his lordship. Let us follow him, having his mind in us. And let us tell the whole world about Jesus, the God who was crucified, emptied himself, who humbled himself, because there is no other. Dear saints, don't have a grasping mindset. Have a giving mindset. And may the Lord give you his grace. Amen.